Good morning. Good to see you, those of you who are here. It's good to see you, and hopefully it's good for some of you to see me, even though I can't see you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. And so let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning to meet with you. Not just you, Father, but with the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that you would meet with us as we have gathered to meet with you, that the Spirit of God would fill us and equip us so we can worship you in spirit and in truth, which your Son told us is what kind of worshipers you seek. May he be glorified in this service, for he is worthy. And may we grow in grace and become more like him, and that to the glory and the praise of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, a very familiar passage. Let's hear then God's inerrant word. And he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is page 935 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. It is one that we don't read frequently, but I think particularly in this era in this country, that with the promotion of certain views which are contrary to the Bible, it's important for us to nail down certain things the Bible does teach. And by the way, this also touches on what we're looking at this morning in the Word of God. So for our confession, we'll use chapter 26 of the confession of the communion of saints. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing each other's spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, neither of which is to affirm is either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Sorry about the misreadings. Quickly then, the first paragraph concerns itself with what, because we're in Christ, what we share with him. Please notice when it says we have fellowship with him, that means we share in these things. What do we share in? His grace. Well, that sounds wonderful. His sufferings. I'm not so sure I like that. Do you consider the sufferings that he had? We share in his death. We share in his resurrection. Sharing in his death, according to the Apostle Paul, means that we are dead to trespasses and sins. Sharing in his resurrection means that we have been raised to a new life and a life like his. And we share in his glory. And because all of us are in communion with him or have fellowship with him, we therefore then have communion with each other. And the gifts and graces that each of us has received, natural gifts, spiritual gifts, blessings from God, those are also shared with one another, and we are obliged to the performance of the duties that are laid upon us as Christians, public duties, private duties, that we can benefit one another. Continues then in the second paragraph, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship of communion in the worship of God. If you claim to be a Christian and you do not attend the assembling of the saints, you're a liar. It's just that simple. If you are a Christian, then you will be in the assembly of the saints, and you will worship him, and you will share with one another, and you'll perform those spiritual services that are laid upon you because of the blessings God has given to you toward each other. Also, you'll help one another in outward things. That's what the diaconal offering that we do once a month or at least six times a year, that's what that is for, to relieve each other, relieve those of us who need assistance. The third paragraph, however, is very interesting because the first two might lead one to go farther than Scripture allows. And so the third paragraph hems in that there is by no means the suggestion that though we share in Christ's graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, there is by no means do we become gods. We don't share in his essence as the second member of the Trinity. The Father does, the Spirit does, but we don't. Nor are we equal with Christ in any respect. Even in the imagery used in Scripture of the family of God, the Father and the Son, we're adopted younger brothers and sisters. The head is the Father, and the head of the second generation would be the Son himself. We are not equal to him in any way. And then, of course, there are those who would take what the Bible has said in certain things about people helping one another to say that, therefore, what you've got belongs to me, and that we're to impose some sort of communism. Those who would read that in the book of Acts demonstrate that they haven't read it clearly at all. There is no communism there. There is the free will giving from those who have to those who need, because those who have benefited from God, and they love those who don't, and they give it freely. It's not taken from them. Nor does anybody else have the right to their materials, to their own possessions. So anyway, that's a good summary of that paragraph, of that particular chapter, rather, and one we should pay close attention to. Take time to look through the confession and the scriptures that are cited. Psalm 49. Let's hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand. He is like the beasts that perish. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before him together in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have, some of us to assemble here in this room, some of us to assemble around our computers or our widescreen TVs or whatever, so that we can at least remotely participate. We can read the same scriptures at the same time. We can sing the same hymns and psalms at the same time. We can pray together at the same time, though we are divided physically. We also want to remember those, Father, who are not assembling, not because of the COVID, not assembling because they're ill with something else, but they're not assembling because they're sick in another way. They've lost their first love. It's a spiritual sickness. They're neither hot nor cold. They are nauseatingly room temperature. And our Savior said that those who would profess to be his, who are lukewarm, that he would spit them out of his mouth. He would vomit them forth. We pray for them, Lord, that you would restore to them their first love. We pray for the whole church, that you would give to all of us again that love that we first had when we first knew you. Indeed, that we would grow far beyond that first love to be what we ought to be in Christ. We pray for the churches of our city, that we would be able to confess the truths of your word faithfully, that we would acknowledge that there is only one human race, and all so-called races are just different variants of the same thing. That all of us are descended from Adam and Eve, and they were created in your image, and therefore all human beings, regardless of how different they look from me, bear just as much your image as I would, or any member of our congregation, or any church in our city. We pray, Father, that the hope of our race is of the second Adam, knowing that all those who are of his race have eternal life, regardless of their eye color or hair color or skin color or how tall or how short or how fat or how thin. If we are in the second Adam, we have life eternal. May that message go throughout this city and this land, and may many come to faith in Christ. We're in the process of selecting new rulers, Lord, and given that we are a wicked and evil nation, there are wicked and evil men and women who will do their utmost to see to it that their side wins regardless of what the people wish. Our prayer is that that would be hindered. Our prayer even more is that you would grant victory to those who would most closely approximate biblical truths and biblical morality. Not because our nation deserves it. No, Lord, we deserve tyrants, wicked, evil tyrants. But though we deserve that, we pray that you would graciously give us otherwise. Men and women who seek to serve, not to rule, and who would seek to serve by serving you first and foremost. Now open our eyes and our hearts to your word, we pray, and glorify our Savior in what remains of our time together. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. This psalm is broken down into three parts. The first part are verses 1 through 4, and then we have from 5 through 12, and then 13 through 20. Also, if you'll notice, while we were reading the text, twice we have the word Selah, which, along with a couple of other words that we find in the Psalter, you'll sometimes in your translations have suggested translations, but the fact is, nobody is certain about any of those particular words. We do not know what Selah means for sure and for certain. It sometimes gives a suggestion because of where it is that it's some kind of blanging of the symbols in praise or in glory to God. That certainly fits verse 13 and verse 15. But again, that does not divide that section into subsections so much. In the first section, and remember, when we're in the second book of the Psalter, God's covenantal name with Israel is used relatively seldom. I can't even remember if it's found at all in this psalm. We'll see as we go through. Instead of the word Yahweh, which is God's personal and covenantal name, we tend instead to have the word Elohim, which is usually translated God. The I am ending, im, means plurality in Hebrew. And that plurality is accounts for the fact that sometimes the word is used for foreign gods who are not gods at all. Sometimes it is used for angels. And while angels to us poor humans might seem like gods, indeed, there's a good strong suggestion that many of the so-called gods that people worship are actually demons, fallen angels, and therefore somewhat understandable. Nevertheless, they aren't God. Another factor is that the plurality sometimes refers to God as a plural because of his majesty and glory. And it's the plural form of the word El, El being the head of the pantheon in the ancient Near East. So it wasn't just Israel or Moab or Ammon, but also the Phoenicians and the Arameans, the Assyrians. They all had a pantheon where El was the top god. And basically what the Old Testament tells us is El is Yahweh, and Yahweh is El, and all the other Els are caricatures of the real God. And by the way, they're not really concentrated on that much. Most of the pagans worshipped lesser gods than El, though they would have acknowledged him. So, in this first section of Psalm 49, in this section which is more directed toward the whole world than it is to just the covenantal people, well, we certainly find that beginning with verse 1. Hear this, all peoples, not just Israel, nor just Israel, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, who are all descended from Abraham. No, all peoples, whether your ancestor was Shem or Japheth or Ham, all peoples are called to hear God. And it's kind of reminiscent of Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. But here is hear all this. Hear this, all peoples. To repeat it, typical of Hebrew poetry, say the same thing twice, but use different words. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Hey, everybody, listen up. God's talking to you. What's he saying? The sentence continues, by the way, in verse 2. It's not a separate sentence. I have a period after world in my English Bible, and that period shouldn't be there. Both low and high, rich and poor together. All of you of all ethnic groups, all of you of all social groups, all of you of all economic groups, listen up. The psalmist says, my mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. He is by no means claiming that he is the source of wisdom or of knowledge, but that something has been revealed to him by God. And so while he is a psalmist, he's also functioning as a prophet. And while he's also functioning as a prophet, he's acting as a wise man. That is, this is wisdom literature, this particular psalm. And so while it's in the Psalter, it should also be classified with the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Job. A lot of the psalms are wisdom psalms. Here's one of them. His mouth will speak wisdom because God will grant it to him. And the meditation of his heart will give understanding. And that's why we need to listen up. Get our pink little ears ready. Tip them forward. In fact, it's interesting in verse 4, the first line, what he says is, I will incline my ear to a proverb. He's going to lean in. And do you remember President Reagan? Because he was going deaf. He would do this all the time if he wanted to hear what you said. And if he didn't want to hear what you said, he would do that and then say, didn't get it. This guy's leaning forward. He's bending his ear to you because he wants to hear what God has said. But he bends his ear to the proverb. I want us to stop for just a moment because one of my pet peeves in every Christian education class I've ever taken was that those who were the professors or those who wrote the textbooks always said that proverbs are used so that we can easily understand a difficult truth. Why is that my pet peeve? Because the Lord Jesus Christ said that he spoke in Proverbs so people wouldn't be able to understand. Not so it would be easy to understand, but it would be harder for them to understand. And then we have the examples in some of the Gospels where after he has given Proverbs that his disciples say, what were you talking about? What did you mean? Thereby putting themselves among those who couldn't get it. So the proverb is given for the purpose of making something not clearer, but less clear, requiring you to spend your mind and your efforts in understanding and working through the statements. I will incline my ear to a proverb, and then I will disclose my dark saying or my enigma or my riddle, depending on your translations, on the harp or on the lyre, again, depending on your translations. What's he saying? Well, basically, he's going to put his riddles to music, or at least to a poetic form that could be sung. Music has the power of helping us to remember. Last Sunday, when we looked at Psalm 48, I think I mentioned it, as soon as I opened to begin my studies 2 weeks ago or so, and I read, Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, I started breaking out in song. Why? Well, because Janet and I, when we were young, learned those first two verses set to music from the King James, so there's a slight change, but the King James was done in a form that there's a cadence in the English prose, and therefore many passages in the King James can be put to music. And if you put it to music, you're not going to forget. How many of you can remember cigarette commercials from the 60s, right? Filter, flavor, pack, or box. Remember that line? I think that was Marlboro. Music, rhythms like that stick with you, and he's going to do the same. So all of us, regardless of what we are called to hear. And the first thing we're called to hear, the first section, is verses 5 through 12. We live in a world where there are people who have great wealth, and they either use that wealth, of course, for themselves and their own benefit, or they use that wealth in a way to hurt others. There's a great complaint about a man named George Soros and the mega millions that he spends to try to overthrow our government, a government of laws. That's called a republic. It's a democratic republic, but he wants to overthrow that. He wants to have control taken away from the people by giving it to the mob, that he can see a communist government set up in our nation. We should be afraid of George Soros, right? No. George Soros needs to be afraid of God. And so do we. That's the thrust here. Why should I fear in the days of evil? Do we live in evil days? What's the Chinese proverb? May you live in interesting times. Interesting times are not good times, okay? When the iniquity at my heels surrounds me, when the world around me is just filled with sin and evil men, what do I do then? Should I be afraid? No, we shouldn't be afraid. Why? Well, let's look at those who have wealth. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, and there are plenty that do that. There are plenty who have them. Well, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him. We have to look at the next verse to sort of understand what's going on, okay? So we'll look at the first line of verse 8, and then we'll back up to 6 and 7. For the redemption of their souls is costly. The word translated soul, that's a good translation, but that particular word is a word that also means life. It's like 5 or 6 different things on my Hebrew card, but the other one I remember because of another Hebrew card is throat. My soul is my throat. If you've ever watched the movie The Witness, Harrison Ford is the main actor, main character there. He goes and lives among the Amish for a while. There's an opening scene in Suburban Station, Philadelphia. I recognized it. Or maybe it's 30th Street. I can't remember now. I recognize that. I used to work there in that train station. And there's a scene in a bathroom where there's an undercover cop who's washing his face and hands. And two other cops come in, but they're unidentified cops. And one of them, Danny Glover, puts a jacket over the man's head and then slices his throat. And you see the scene, the camera angle, so the guy's laying on the back, you see his arms jerking, you don't see his head, and you see blood spurting from his throat. I couldn't sleep that night. It really, really bothered me. But that fits with nefesh. Your soul, your life, your throat, slice the throat, you're dead. I think what bothered me most was every time the man's heart pumped, blood comes squirting out. His heart is pumping out his life because life is in the blood. Understanding that then, there are two possible ways of understanding 6 and 7. That there's a person with great wealth who would buy another day or another year of life for his brother. Who are you going to pay? How much money can you spend to give another hour's life to someone? Another day's life? Nothing. You have all the money in the world, and there's no one you can give it to buy that extra day. The other possibility, with the translation we have in the New King James of the soul, particularly then with the redemption of their soul, is the idea of they're not going to hell. One of the passages I thought about our reading for the New Testament was the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man says, Father Abraham, have him dip his finger in water and touch my tongue. I'm parched in this heat. No can do. You had it great. He didn't. He's having it fine. You're not. Okay, well then send him to my brothers. Because if he goes to my brothers, they'll believe and they won't come here. And Father Abraham says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Well, they won't listen to them, but they'll listen to Lazarus if he comes back from the dead. And Father Abraham says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to Lazarus either. What could that man do to see to it his brothers would trust in God, his brothers would avoid hell? There's no amount of money that you can pay to anyone, let alone to God, to buy their soul from hell. That, of course, should make us think of Reformation Day. Because the thing that helped, that had Martin Luther nail up those 95 theses, was across the river was a guy selling tickets to your mom and dad and grandmom and grandpop can get out of purgatory. And as soon as the coin clicks in the coffer, they spring from purgatory. Nonsense. There's nothing in the Word of God about purgatory, and no amount of money can purchase someone from it. None by any means can redeem his brother. All that money, the redemption of their soul is costly. Oh, yes, it's very costly. The redemption of my soul took the blood of the eternal Son of God. You can't buy that with money. The redemption of their souls is costly. It shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit or the grave or Sheol. There's not a thing you can do with all that money. For he sees wise men die. This is very reminiscent of Ecclesiastes. The wise die, and so do the fool. So do the senseless people. They all die. We all die. In the history of humanity, according to scriptures, there are only two men who did not see death. Enoch and Elijah. There will be a generation when Jesus returns, the believers who are alive at that point, they will not see death. But none of us have a promise that we're going to be in that generation. So in other words, everybody dies. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter if you're wise or foolish. And yet, here's how foolish they are, those with great wealth, those who are fools with great wealth. Their inner thought is that their house will last forever. Not just themselves, but also their posterity, their family line, their dwelling places to all generations. When my dad built our house with slave labor from his three sons, when we built that house, Dad wanted to build a house that would last 100 years. Well, it's got 40 years or so on it at this point in time. But it doesn't belong to any of his sons or his daughter or anyone else related to our family. The house hasn't passed on. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor does not remain, he's like the beasts that perish. Now, please note this. Verse 12 and verse 20 are nearly identical. And that nearly identical is a deliberate that they're not identical. It's deliberate because Hebrew poetry rarely says the same thing twice in the same words, exactly. Usually it will say something and then the opposite, or something and the same thing with different verbiage completely. Here, the refrain to both of these sections, which teach some of the same things, both of these sections close with this refrain that's not identical, but pretty much says the same thing. Man, sons of Adam, even if they have honor and glory in this life, they will pass. Janet and I, and everyone else in this room at the moment, are old enough that we saw a president be buried. We saw Prime Minister Winston Churchill be buried. We may have watched, if we weren't out to lunch, the burial of General MacArthur. We've seen those funerals. Great men with great honor who are pushing up daisies and feeding the worms. Because this happens to everyone. Men at least physically, we're like the beasts that perish. And if we think otherwise, we are profoundly foolish. Scriptures tell us to number our days. Now, that's kind of hard to do because I don't know how many days I have left, and neither do you. But I certainly can count my birthdays and how many years I've lived and how many years I might live, even though, of course, I could drop dead this afternoon. Or I could live another 30 years and beat my great-grandpa. You don't know. And so the second section starts. The second section continues some of the same themes, but there are others involved and glorious themes involved. It starts off with, again, continuing the theme, this is the way of those who are foolish, and their posterity who approve their sayings. Selah. Sing it again. If you think you're going to live forever, you're a fool. In fact, there is a strong suggestion, let's turn there, Luke chapter 12, verse 20. There's a strong suggestion that in that verse, Jesus was thinking about verse 12 of this psalm. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. What's verse 20? God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Now, that's the thrust of Ecclesiastes. Why work hard and accumulate great wealth? Because those who follow you get what you worked for. And do they understand it? Can they preserve it? No. Not at all. So again, back to 49. They are like sheep. They are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. Need to make a note for you. If you use the New American Standard or the ESV, it reads differently than the New King James, and it's more accurate than the New King James. New King James says, death shall feed on them. There is no preposition. Literally, it says, death shall feed them. See, death is their shepherd. And shepherding, the number one thought both in Hebrew and in Greek, for the verb to shepherd, means to feed. That's what a shepherd does. He feeds his sheep. Now, there are other elements. The shepherd will also bring his sheep to quiet waters, Psalm 23. Quiet waters because sheep are incredibly dumb, incredibly stupid, and can easily drown themselves. But quiet waters, they can drink without falling in and drowning. He also will protect them from the wolf, the bear, the lion, whichever the case is. New Testament focuses on wolves. That's what a shepherd does, but predominantly he feeds them. But who's the shepherd here? It's death. Death is the shepherd. And so that explains the verse, the lines around them. Like sheep, they're laid in the grave. Because their shepherd is death. And the upright, those who have trusted in God and walk with him, they shall have dominion, lordship over them in the morning. Their beauty, not the beauty of those who have dominion, but those who have death as their shepherd, their beauty is consumed in the grave. Marilyn Monroe was like 38, I believe, when she died. She was considered by many to be the most beautiful woman of the 20th century. Not too beautiful when you're a corpse. And you certainly aren't too beautiful after the formaldehyde escapes from your coffin and then life forms come in and consume you. The beauty is gone. The power is gone. But here's the promise and here's the difference. In this section, but God. Not money, not power, not fame can redeem us, but God will redeem my soul. Redeem my soul from the power of grave, for he shall receive me. There's your second Selah. Glory to him. Maybe it's the equivalent of everybody saying amen. Presbyterians don't tend to do that. We probably should learn how. Our Baptist brothers do. The cost of redemption, look at verse 8. The cost of the redemption of their souls is costly, and yes, it is. You can't pay God to do it, but God has done it, the psalmist says. God will redeem my soul. And God paid the price for the redemption of my soul. He'll redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He'll redeem my soul from the power of sin, for he will receive me. So he then says to those of us who look to God for redemption, just like we do back in verse 5, why should I fear in the days of evil? Don't be afraid when one becomes rich and when the glory of his house is increased. Why shouldn't I if he has great wealth and I don't? When he dies, he shall carry nothing away. Does that remind you of 1 Timothy 6, verse 7? It's in the order for the burial of the dead, where it says, it's certain we shall, we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we shall take nothing out. You can't take it with you. Yeah, you could be buried with your monies. All you've done is taken them to the same grave. They aren't going to benefit you there. You can't take it. His glory shall not descend after him. Unless, of course, he's trusted in Christ. Though while he lives, the verse 18, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. Yeah, sure, it happens. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, and they shall never see light. Because light is where God dwells. God himself is the light. And is surrounded by light. Light that is so intense you can't see through it. And so verse 20 closes the second section, just like verse 12 closes the first. A man who is in honor yet does not understand. No brains. Oh, he may have a high IQ, and he may have used his high IQ and his opportunities to obtain great wealth and great power and great position, yet he doesn't understand. It's not IQ points that saves us or that grants us understanding. It's understanding God. And children can do that. And those who are mentally diminished can do that. And the wise in their own eyes cannot. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. There's no difference between him and roadkill. The body's rot. The life is lost. Because redemption of souls is costly. And our hope and our only hope is that God will redeem our souls. And he has by the blood of his Son. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the love that you've shown to us, love that we do not deserve, that we cannot earn, we cannot buy. Our Savior saw a woman put in two tiny little coins, smaller than our pennies. And he said she gave more than those who tossed in huge bags of money because she gave everything she had. But that everything she had wasn't to buy her salvation. It's because she already was saved that she did that. We can't buy it. Only Christ can, and he bought it for us. We give you thanks, Father, that he did. We beg of you that you'd help us to have this mindset that this psalm is trying to get across to us, that our wisdom, while it might be useful here and now, if we do not understand the cost of redemption, we'll spend eternity paying for it. Help us to understand this, we ask of you, in Christ's name. Amen.